Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. In our first teaching entitled The Soul of Man, we saw that man was made with a soul. You will remember that we learned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The word soul here in verse 7 is the Hebrew word nephesh. And biblically, we saw that the word nephesh means the life force that animates someone. It is the life force that animates someone, person or animal, creature. In Genesis chapter 1, the New American Standard reads of verse 20, Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of heaven." The word living in verse 20 is the word chi, and chi is the word for living. The word creatures in verse 20 is the word nephesh, living souls. The waters would swarm with living souls. The word nephesh is translated creatures in verse 20, and the word nephesh is translated souls in verse 7. It's the same word. When the life force is active and present in a person, animal, fish, insect, or bird, in the Bible, they are referred to in the Bible as a chi nephesh, as a living soul. When that life force is active and present, that life force that animates that bird, that fish, the insect, or a human being. Immediately after birth, the soul life of man or of woman is indicated by his breath. The breath is a manifestation, one of the manifestations of the life of the soul. It's like an engine. When you start the engine, the exhaust is a manifestation that that engine is active and alive. Active and alive. I'd like you to go to Leviticus, please, chapter 11. It's important that you understand what soul life is and what soul life is not. In Leviticus chapter 11, in verse 46, it says, "This is the law of the beast and of the fowls and of every living thing, every chi nephesh, every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creepeth upon the earth." Again, it's every living soul. And you see here that the beast have a soul. The fowls have a soul. The fish have a soul. As a matter of fact, it says every living soul that multiplies or moves on the earth. If they are alive, they are referred to in the Bible as a chi nephesh, as a living soul. Now, I want you to note that man shares the same common soul life as the beast, as the fowls, as the fish, as the birds do. In no way does this mean that man is reduced to a mere animal, although some men act that way. Man can talk, man can reason, man can distinguish between right and wrong. And in our teaching we did recently called The Image of God, if you get a hold of that tape, you'll find out that when God created man in his image, that image was not restricted to spirit. It was restricted to some of these qualities that I mentioned. Man having a personality, man being able to think, being able to use the element of language as communication, etc. Fowls, fish, every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth. They are referred to as a kai nefesh. The soul is that life force, that life energy force within those creatures, within mankind, that animates mankind. To teach that the soul is immortal, or to teach that the soul can exist without a body, is not biblically accurate. And it undermines the great teaching of the hope. It undermines the great teaching of the resurrection. And it reinforces and encourages and endorses the original lie of the adversary. Here I have in front of me a little lamp. The little light. It's supposed to let your light so shine before men. Now in the top of this lamp, it unscrews. And if I unscrew this lamp, within it are some batteries. This particular battery is called a AA battery. Okay? The AA battery to this lamp is like the soul life of a man. This battery, when placed inside this shell, will produce this light to light up. See it? This is the manifestation of the soul life. Now, the battery is the life force, the energy pack within the light that would animate this light. And in this particular manifestation, it lights the bulb. The battery is compared to the soul of man. It is a AA battery. Now, if I were to take the AA battery, the soul, out of this body and place it over here and teach you that this soul is able to exist and live and think and have being and have conversation and attain to higher levels of consciousness and thought and nirvana without the body, what good is this soul without the body? You see, the soul needs a body to house it, to house it. Without the body, the soul is useless. It can do nothing in and of itself. But when put together with this body, it can perform the way it was designed to perform, and it can animate this particular instrument. That's a AA body, a AA battery in the body. Let's call this mankind. Let's call this man. Okay, I'm going to place that right there. That's a nefesh kai, a kai nefesh, because it's got a light on, okay? Now, in the baby boomer generation, you wouldn't see this, but in our generation, who knows what this is? Game Boy. All children mostly know what this is. Now, in the back of this Game Boy, you know what we have? We have a what? AA battery, right? It's a soul. But it's in a different body. You understand? Does this body look like that body? Absolutely not. However, the same life force that animates that body over here is the same life force that is in this body, which I turn on. Did you hear it? Pikachu's in here. And you can play a game with this. See? It's alive. It's being animated by the soul life. Now, if I was to take the soul life out of this body, would this body be any good without the soul life in it? No. You see, the body was designed to have a soul life in it. But this is a different body, isn't it? But I want you to note that it's the same AA battery. I know it's a different brand, but for teaching illustration, it's the same AA battery that animates that light over there. You see it? Soul. It's soul life. So there's a body of a beast. There's a body of a man. But what animates both of those bodies is what? The soul life, which is the same. Because when it came to Adam, God never had to create another soul. You see, he simply took that which he had created and used to animate those fish, those birds, those whales, and placed it inside man. Now here's another instrument. You cut hair with it. And you... Okay? And if I were to dismantle this, which I won't because I probably can't get it back together again, you know what's in here? I did check with my technician. A AA battery. It's the same battery. And this battery animates this instrument. Don't worry, Rob. I won't get near you. We're preserving your hair. See? But without a body to be in, would that battery, would that soul be any good? No. See, when God formed, made, and created man, he made man with a body. He made him with a body because man needed the body to place the soul life in so that man's body could be animated by the power source, by the soul life. You understand? To take the soul out of a man and to teach that it can go somewhere and exist by itself and everything else is not biblical. It's not. It's a lie of the devil. Now, the life force that animates mankind is referred to as the soul. That life force is also called by several different names in the Bible. It's called breath, it's called life, it's called spirit, etc. In James chapter 2, we learn in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here, the soul of man is referred to by the word spirit. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You see, spirit is a figure. It's used to represent soul. Because not every man has the spirit of God. That's why it can't be that usage of spirit. Is that correct? Some people are not born again. But they say the spirit of man, and in that figurative usage, it's talking about the soul of man. The body without the soul is what? It's dead. It's useless. They were made to be placed together. Together we stand. Together they work. Separate, they don't. They do not. That's why God has to resurrect you with a body when he gets you up if you fall asleep. Because that life force that he's going to place in you, that's going to animate you in the next life, is going to be spirit. But that spirit needs to be placed into something in order to function. Man was made with a body, and there was a reason for that. There was a reason for it. Once the soul departs from man, man is dead. Man is dead. He has no more consciousness. The soul does not continue to live on in a separate state or a separate form, exclusive from man's body. So what happens when you die? When you die, you sleep until you are awakened at the time of the gathering or one of the resurrections. That's what happens when you die. You go to sleep. And when you sleep, you're not aware of what's going on around you if it's a good, quiet sleep, peaceful sleep. If the immortality of the soul is true, as they teach, why do we need a resurrection? Why would there be reason for a resurrection? You see, if you believe the lie that the immortality of the soul is true, the true hope of the believer has been replaced by the original lie to mankind, you shall not surely die. Go to Genesis chapter 3, please. God told Adam and Eve in the beginning, if you do such and such, you shall surely what? Die. The devil said, no, you won't die. No, you won't die. He called God a liar, and then he invited Eve to believe that God was a liar. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's not what God said, as you know. He didn't say, lest you die. He said, you will surely die. And he didn't say anything about touching it. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. There it is. That's the original lie to mankind in this particular context. One of them. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as Elohim, as God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good and pleasant and desired to make one wise. She did what she shouldn't have done. But she was tempted with something that was better than what God had given her. There was something missing to her experience in life. God had somehow withheld the best part for her, and in doing this, she was going to move into a sphere that she was going to be able to experience what God withheld from her. The real goodies of life, so to speak. If upon death the soul continues to live and move into a higher state of existence and pleasure, as some teach, then death is the doorway to eternal life for the believer. Death is the doorway. Immediately upon death, it's the doorway to eternal life for the believer, because the believer would then enter into heaven and be with the Lord forever. Now, the New International Version of Hebrews 2, verse 14 reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So who holds the power of death? The devil does. 1 John 3:8b says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the works of the devil is death. Now, according to John 8:44, the scripture says that Satan is a liar and he is the father of it. And this was his original lie that he taught to mankind, you shall not surely die. That when a person dies, they're not really dead. And the church is teaching the same thing today, that when a person dies, you're not really dead. You just go to heaven. And if you hear people, when it gets to be around the death of someone, that's all they say. You know, they say that the person's now with God in heaven, or with the angels, or now God took them home, or etc. There's all kinds of stuff. Even some funerals are called homecomings. See? But that's not a genuine true hope. A genuine true hope teaches that when you go, you lay down, you go to sleep, and you know nothing. Your thoughts die. You have no more recollection. Nothing. It's black. It's blank. And that's genuine, and that's true. And the Word of God calls it sleep. And Jesus comes and he wakes you at the resurrection if you would fall asleep before he comes back. Now, in the time remaining, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to share with you this chapter. I'm not going to be able to teach you all this chapter today, but I will be able to get into some of the truths in 1 Corinthians 15. And as a young man learning the Word of God some 20-some years ago, I can remember listening to a wonderful minister teach this section of Scripture, and I just couldn't get it. It just didn't make sense to me. Not that he was inaccurate. It was just that it was just so far beyond my understanding at that point. And through the years, I would revisit 1 Corinthians 15 and learn a little more and learn a little more and learn a little more. Today, I think I understand 1 Corinthians 15 better than I have in my entire life. However, saying that, I think that my understanding is way below what you could understand about it. So I don't purport to know. But this I do know. The subject of 1 Corinthians 15 was the resurrection and the attack against the resurrection that the people brought on. In verse 1, I'm going to read this out of the New International. It'll follow pretty closely with King James. But the reason why I chose this version was because we all have read it in King James. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." The Apostle Paul is telling the church he wants to put them in remembrance of the gospel that he preached unto them. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And there is that phrasing, falling asleep, which means they died. But God chooses this euphemism, this figure of speech, of falling asleep, because death to the believer is like sleep. Now you have to understand that at the time that Paul was teaching 1 Corinthians, okay, the only text available to Paul was the Old Testament. So death must be explained through the Old Testament. And the understanding that the people had of death as explained through the original testament, which may be a better term to call it instead of old because it's still true, it's not replaced, is that when you die, you go to sleep, there's no remembrance, no thoughts, your thoughts perish with you, etc., etc., etc. And if you go into the Scriptures, you will find that it teaches exactly that, that there are many references in the Scriptures in the Old Testament that teach about death and what to experience to about death and when one dies and what not death is. He says, "though some have fallen asleep." Then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "then he," Jesus Christ, "appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Abnormally born. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after Jesus Christ was resurrected, he died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he was raised. Then he goes and he shares all these people who saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected form, in his resurrected body. Now, the Word says later on in the teaching that Jesus Christ is the first fruit from them who are going to be raised from the dead, correct? Okay. Now, being the first fruits, we can learn much of the state of our consciousness and the state of our body by observing the resurrected form and the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Because questions have been posed, will we know one another? Will we have a memory? Will we remember anything about anything when we are raised from the dead? In order to answer those questions, I say the safest way to answer those questions is to go to the Scriptures. To go to the Scriptures and to observe the people in the Scriptures who have been dead and have been resurrected. First and foremost, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that knowledge, we know that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he spoke to Mary, he spoke to Peter, he spoke to his apostles. He continued his teaching on the kingdom of God and continued to prepare them for the kingdom that was to come at one point in time. So his continuity of thought, his biblical knowledge, his ministry in which he was called to, all continued in his new body and his resurrected form. His memory of who he was and who the people were that he associated with all were continued in his resurrected form. He didn't say, who are you? He didn't say, kingdom of who? You understand? And this fits so perfectly with the euphemism and the figure of speech, falling asleep. Because when you fall asleep tonight, okay, when you get up tomorrow morning, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go on with your life. You're going to think about that cake that you got to bake that you had planned for so-and-so's birthday. You're going to think about that grass you got to cut. You got to think about that work and the problems at work. And everything's going to face you in your job, and you're just going to go on and continue and live with life, right? Okay. Only thing that's going to happen is when you do this in your resurrected form, you're going to do it perfectly, and you're going to have a perfectly renewed mind. You're going to have perfect thoughts because God's going to place those things in you. But you're still going to have memories, and you're still going to have knowledge, and you're still going to have a purpose in life. Let's take Lazarus. Let's leave the Son of God alone for a minute because somebody wants to make the argument, well, he was the Son of God. Okay, well, let's take Lazarus. Lazarus wasn't the Son of God. Lazarus was a plain old Joe human being, right? Lazarus was dead for how many days? So he was dead, right? Was he resurrected from the dead? Absolutely. Who got him up? Jesus Christ. Now, when Lazarus got up, did Lazarus know where he was and who he spoke with? Sure he did. Did Jesus have to go to Lazarus and teach him everything of what happened? No. Did Lazarus remember? Did Lazarus eat? Did he continue his life? Sure. The only difference is the life force that animated Lazarus was his soul that was put back into him. And when it was put back into him, it was put back into him with his personality, with his thoughts, with his manner of life, etc., etc., etc. The only difference is going to be what's going to animate us is a super energizer bunny battery that's never going to run out, right? It's the Spirit of God. And in this, now you can go back through the Old Testament and through the Scriptures themselves and find any person that has ever died and has received the miracle of being resurrected, raised from the dead, etc. Okay? And I know there's a difference biblically. And you can look at that person after they were raised, resurrected, whatever you want to call it, and you can see that that person's life continued on just like that person's life was before they fell asleep. And that's the way it works. Okay. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul said he didn't deserve to be called an apostle. Why? Because of his previous life, how he had persecuted the church. And this is a wonderful point, that no matter where you've been or what you have done, that if God has called you and you accept God's calling and you truly seek the Lord with all your heart, he will be found. And for you to live in light of past failure, for you to live in light of past mistakes, for you to live in light of past victories and accomplishments is wrong, because God doesn't care about that. God only cares about where you want to go now and what you want to do. And there's nothing that you did or ever could do that could separate you from the love of God, from the love of Christ. Paul had to believe that about himself, because every day I'm sure he was faced with the ghost of the past, trying to convince him that he's no good, that he's just a little old hick from such and such town and it'll never amount to anything, that he failed as a parent, he failed as a husband, he failed as a professional business person, he failed as whatever. And the adversary will throw that kind of stuff in your face. But you know what? You need to grab hold of the Word of God, and you need to believe what the Word of God teaches about you. Because if you do not believe what the Word of God teaches about you, you will not act upon it. You will act like a failure. You will act like someone who's beat up. Okay? Nobody can do that for you but you. Jesus has already accomplished everything he made. We sang "Complete in Thee" when we started this service this morning. You have to believe that you are complete, and then you need to act that way, not in a pug, arrogant, I know everything, judgmental kind of way, but out of a heart of service and love kind of way. Well, Paul said, I wasn't worthy to be called. I didn't deserve to be called an apostle because I did all of these things. But I worked real hard because of the grace of God that was in me, and it wasn't me, it wasn't my ability, it was God's grace. Whether then, verse 11, it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. What did he preach? What did they believe? That Jesus Christ came, he did what he did, he died, he was raised, and he was saw. He was seen by all these people. Whether I preached it or whether Peter preached it or whether any other apostle preached it, this is what we preached, this is what you believed. Because he starts out the chapter by saying, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Okay? So he's telling us in the body of the verses we just read, some of the gospel that he preached to them. What was some of the gospel? Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins, he died for us, raised again, etc. And you're going to see some of Paul's gospel further explained as we continue to go on. He's reminding them of it. He's putting them in remembrance. Remember Peter said that in his epistle? I want to put you in remembrance of these things. He said that during the end of his life, that they could be established in the present truth. It's in the epistle of Peter. Whether they or I, this is what we preached, verse 11, and this is what you believed. Verse 12 now. But, now you remember what but stands for. It sets in contrast that which we have just read to now what he's going to say. However, but, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what he's saying. We just taught you this. Peter taught it. The apostles taught it. The men of God taught it. I taught it. This is our gospel, part of our gospel. And we preach that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, what I want to know is how come some of you guys in here believe that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what he's saying. How can this be? How can some of you not only believe it, but how can some say that there's no resurrection of the dead? You know, there's a difference between believing something and saying something. Saying it's taking it to the next level. Because there's a lot of people that believe a lot of things, but they don't open their mouth. They're gracious about their beliefs. But when you say something, see, that takes the audacity and the boldness to voice what you're actually thinking. These guys had moved into that level. Verse 13 goes on and it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's what he's saying. He said, look, if you guys are teaching this, if you're believing it and you're saying that, then Jesus Christ hasn't been raised. Verse 14 goes on, he says, and if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What am I standing up here teaching you this stuff for? Because what I'm teaching you is useless information, and what you're believing about what I'm teaching you is also useless. Your faith is useless. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For if we have testified about Christ that he raised, I'm sorry, for if we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ had not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Because that's all part of the gospel that he taught. So he's trying to appeal to the logic of these people. Now what you have to understand is this. When you had the Greeks come in and their philosophies came in with them, and many of the people were converting into Christianity with a Greek background, a lot of the compromise that went on was with regards to the resurrection of the dead, because the Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection. For a Greek to believe in a resurrection would be like you and I to believe in a little green man from Mars hovering outside in a spacecraft. That's how ridiculous it was to them. And they made no qualms about how they felt. They thought it was foolish. It's recorded in the scriptures that they mocked, that they said, who would hear these babblers? See? That was their opinion about the resurrection. So I would bet you a dime to a donut hole that the problem and the people who caused the problem were of Greek philosophy and background, motivated by the adversary, planted by the adversary in the church to pervert and dilute the pure word of God, because that doctrine was prevalent amongst those people. And when you mix them in, you know what happened? The people became contaminated. Instead of having the purity of the scriptures, what they did is they gave some concessions where they didn't have liberty to give concessions. You know how you merge a company and it's a takeover and the two CEOs are sitting at the table and they say, well, what do you want? Well, we have 500 employees in our Dallas plant. And the parent, the company that's going to buy says, look, we can only afford 300 of those employees. And in order to make this deal go through for the greater good, you're going to have to get rid of a couple hundred employees. So they have to give that concession in order to make the deal. Political. That's what happened. They made concessions, excuse me, in order to make the deal to convert to Christianity. And when they came into Christianity, some of the concessions were they were allowed to hold on through their old pagan beliefs and bring it into Christianity. They didn't want to clean them up squeaky clean and make them a new man like the Word of God taught. They wanted to take some other junk and bring it in. Well, it goes on in verse 18 and it says, then those also, because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, he says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are what? They're lost. Well, this says lost, perished. In other words, that's it. That's the end of it. The word death has a finality to it, and it's supposed to. The only way that the finality is broke is that if a person belongs to God, either by way of the new birth or what other ways there were in the old, you know, and then in the future. But if a person belongs to God by resurrection, that finality will be broke. But there's a finality to human existence. That's why you only have one life right now to live for God and do what you can for Him. Because when you die, you're not going to do anything for God. And when you get up again, you'll have another chance. If, verse 19, only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. He turns around and he says, look, people, if I'm only talking to you about Christ and the gospel of Christ, and God and the things of God and how we should live our lives and why we should live our lives this way, for this particular period of time here on earth only, we are of all men to be pitied. To be pitied. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through man, you know who that was, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits of them, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he, Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Okay, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father. You see, the end can't come until Jesus Christ comes back, who belong to him when he comes, verse 23, and he inaugurates the kingdom of God here on the earth. Then the kingdom of God, with the presence of the king ruling from Jerusalem, will go into that millennial kingdom period. And at the end of that millennial kingdom period, things will happen, the devil, etc., etc., and all things will be subdued, destroyed, all dominion, all authority, all power. For he, verse 25, must reign. For Jesus Christ must reign. That's that period of time. He must reign. And remember, I taught you that within that period of time, there are still going to be people, natural people, mortal nations that are going to have to be conformed, that are going to have to come up to Jerusalem to worship daily or yearly. And if that person says they're not going to come, there'll be no rain. There's still going to be problems. He's going to settle the disputes of the world quickly, etc., etc. For he must reign until he, God, for he must reign, for he, Jesus Christ must reign until he, God, has put his enemies under his, Jesus Christ, feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. The Bible calls death an enemy. You know why the Bible calls death an enemy? Because who holds the power of death? Is he the great enemy of God? Sure he is. He's the great enemy of God. That's why the Bible calls death an enemy. The Bible doesn't call death immediately the entrance into heaven. It doesn't call death the release of the body. It calls it an enemy. Because Adam and Eve were created with the potential to be immortals. That's how they were created. They were created with the potential to be immortals. If they would have obeyed God's commandment, then they would have been immortals as long as they would have obeyed that commandment, and they would have fulfilled the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see? But it was only a potential to be immortal, and it was contingent upon their obedience to the scriptures. When Jesus Christ came and Jesus Christ accomplished that which he accomplished on Calvary, he made available to mankind immortality without condition. It was the unqualified condition. It was the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came to you in the new birth. Immortality comes to you in the new birth if you are alive at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because you will see later on in this chapter that the mortals will put on immortality. Okay? If you're dead, you have everlasting life. You have life. That phrase, everlasting life, literally means you will have life everlasting in the age to come. And the age to come will be inaugurated here on earth at the return of Jesus Christ for you and I, because the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive will be changed. All this is taught in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we continue to study this out, we'll continue to see how these parallel off with the great truths in Thessalonians. Okay? So that's all we're going to do for now. We'll come back and we'll finish it next week. But the resurrection of the dead, was a long-standing doctrine from the beginning of time. But it had been compromised, especially so in even when Paul was alive. Right? God has him confronted. Even when Paul was alive, look at what the adversary went after. He's attacking, and he's coming back with his same original lie, thou shalt not surely die. And it found fertile ground in the philosophies of the Greeks to plant, to grow, and then it weeded itself and wiggled itself into the church. And then you want to know something? Not very much longer, they were teaching it for doctrine. And they're still teaching it for doctrine today in mainstream Christianity. He's not died. He's with the Lord. He's in another shape, form, or whatever, or his spirit or his soul. It went to the Lord. And now they're in heaven living, and we're doing all these wonderful things. And they take a couple verses out of the scripture. They misquote it, and they say, see? But the adversary has successfully gotten his original lie back into the church, got it to be a doctrine in the church. And you want to know something? The men and women who say they stand for God are propounding the original lie to this day. But let me give you a word of caution. When you come across a person that has encountered death and they share some of these things with you, don't you be so stupid as to rip their heart out and say, well, that's not what the word says. Okay? Because your knowledge means absolutely nothing to them or to God if it is done outside of love. You comfort a person, you love a person, and you know what? If that means keeping your stupid mouth shut because it's not a word fitly spoken, you keep your mouth shut. Don't you dare lord your knowledge over someone who believes otherwise. You're there to bless them and to comfort them, not to hurt them. And if the time gets to be where you get to share at a later date or even separately with someone who can receive what you're going to share with them, then you bless them and you receive it. You can always quietly speak in tongues for that person because you know the truth. But more damage has been done in the name of Christianity because accurate Bible-believing Christians turn around and flaunt their knowledge and they use God's words as 2 6-guns to shoot down anybody who doesn't believe the way they believe. Don't do that. The truth is a truth and it should be stood upon, but the truth has to be presented in love. And there's a time and place to present something in love. And if you present it outside of the wisdom of God, you may know something that is dead right, but you are dead wrong in the way you present it and how you present it. You'd be the smartest person in the world and know all the truths of the world, but you want to know something? If you don't have wisdom to speak it in the right way, in the right manner, at the right time, it doesn't matter. Because people won't receive it. If you take the time to love someone and help someone, you can tell them anything in the world because that person knows that you care about their heart. But if you simply blow into town and you want to be the Bible answer man and say blah, 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 and spout it out of your mouth, whether you're right or wrong, you haven't earned that person's respect or love. You haven't earned anything that person is going to take those words into their heart. It takes time to build a relationship with people. It takes time to love someone. It takes time to let someone know that you care, and that person has to let you into their heart, too. People today build so many damn walls about their hearts, they don't want to let anybody in. They don't want to share anything with anybody, and they want to hold on to their knowledge. Knowledge is good, but if knowledge is separated from God's purposes and God's love, it's worthless. It's worthless. I'd rather be hugged. This is in no way demeaning to what I'm going to say to this individual either. I'd rather be hugged by a Roman Catholic nun and someone dry my eyes than someone tell me something that's biblically accurate without love. And I've had many wonderful nuns and many wonderful priests do exactly that in my time. I've had bad ones too. But you want to know something? Everybody responds to love. And Jesus loved people. And that's what we are supposed to mimic ourselves after, Jesus Christ, right? Walk in his steps. You can never overdo that or outdo it. So let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the truth of it. And yet, Father, because we know the truth, that makes us responsible to share it in a loving, tender, merciful way, Father. For you are surely loving and tender and merciful to us. And all of the things that you know, my goodness, if you came at us with your fury and anger and wrath, I mean, we'd melt in your presence. But yet, Father, you withhold your tongue. You have blinked your eyes to certain things. You have given us and taken us slowly with your love and grace. And some things you just look at us and shake your head and say, my kids again. Thank you, Father, for how you love us and continue to be faithful to us. And that, Father, maybe one day we'll finally figure it out. Thank you for not giving up on us and believing in us enough to send our Lord Jesus. And we thank him too, Father, for his love and him not scratching his hair off his head the way we act sometimes. And it's in his precious name I pray. Amen.